anyway, that's hard though. You have five verses. It's hard to keep track of them all. And
I can't hardly count to five.
I know, that's hard. But I have done that a number of times. And the worst was when I was leading the music and I started singing the third verse the second time. And I was the only one singing. So that's not good either. And everybody looks at you pretty funny like. So anyway, thank you so much. And at this time, the young people, well, the younger young people may be dismissed to Children's Church. The older young people stay in the service the first Sunday of the month, I believe. I invite you to turn to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10 to begin with, then we're going to go back to chapter 2, and we're picking up where we left off last Sunday. We're going to finish that message. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5, because we're still in the Christmas celebration, remembering the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So these verses tie into that, and we see the purpose of his coming, being born of a virgin, being laid in a manger. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10, wherefore, when he cometh into the world as a baby, as a human being, as a man, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God prepared Jesus Christ a body in which he would suffer and die for our sins. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the Old Testament, the old law, which was only a picture of the true sacrifice which would come. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. He came into this world in a body to give that body on the cross for our sins. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And beginning at verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Okay, made a little lower than the angels, made a little lower for a time than the angels, some translate it, for the suffering of death. He became a human. He became a man lower than the angels. Why? To suffer the death of the cross, but then crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Talking about you and me lost in our sins. Christ delivered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless now our time in the Word of God. May your name be glorified and lifted up. May we be drawn close to you, Lord. You are so gracious and good and kind. We love you, Lord. And the problem is we just don't love you enough. We can love you so much more, Lord. We can serve you so much more faithfully. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to truly know what it is to love you without holding anything back. Lord, may we not have an ounce of love for the world, but put our all into loving and serving and walking with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God, add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. How well we know a person will determine how we see them, how we view them, how we really look at them. And I gave this illustration last time, but we'll do it again. I go into the home of an elderly man, and I see a picture of a young man in uniform, and I ask the man, "Who is that?" And he proceeds to tell me, "Well, that's my grandson. Let me tell you about him." And for the next 10 minutes, I hear everything about that young man's life, how he served in the military, how he came back, and how he got married and had children and got a job, and how the children come by and see Grandpa, and on and on and on. And I come and away from that place realizing that picture is more than a picture. That's a life. And this man is related to him. All I see is a face. Grandpa sees a blood relative. It's a relationship of love. Or you go into someone's home and you see a family picture on the wall and you ask, "Now, I suppose these are your children, grandchildren?" "Oh, yeah, and great-grandchildren, too, and let me tell you about them." And for the next 30 minutes, you hear the whole history of this person's family and you realize That lady takes that picture and hugs it, and it means a lot to her because there's relationships, many relationships involved. I just see a picture. I just see faces. And then I realize there's so much more there. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who is made a little lower than the angels. How do you see Jesus Christ? How do you see Jesus Christ? The stranger sees Jesus very differently than the family sees Jesus. I trust you're one of the family. And when you see Jesus, when you hear of Jesus, you think of a relationship. You think of one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you can tell others all about him, all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he will be. As his kin, I'm going to carry his picture with me, and I'm going to tell you all about him, how he was born, and how he lived and suffered and died, and how he rose from the dead, and how he's coming again. And he will be in my thoughts continually. He'll be the joy of my life. But we see Jesus. First of all, last time we saw that we see Jesus suffering. We see Jesus suffering. Verse 9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In his birth, he was made lower than the angels. We see one who came into this world in order to suffer and die. Do you see Jesus that way? Born to die, born to suffer. The Lamb who would take away the sin of the world, suffering in my place. You deserve to suffer eternally in the lake of fire, but he bore the wrath of God in your place. Do you see the portrait of this one bleeding, dying in agony for you and me? Tasting death for every man, fully experiencing it. Only as a man could he die. He couldn't die as God, and yet only as God could his death be sufficient for every man. He tasted all the humiliation, all the bitterness. He experienced the wages of sin in his body on the tree for every man. Every man. So we see Jesus suffering. Secondly, but we see Jesus as the captain of our salvation. The one suffering is also the captain of our salvation. Verse 10. For it became him, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He is all powerful, all knowing. And bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. It was fitting, proper. The proper result of Christ's suffering on our behalf was to bring many sons to glory. Why would he bother with you and me to bring us to glory? Why would he leave the glories of heaven where he dwelt eternally from the past eternally with the Father and had sweet communion with the Father, a communion and a fellowship and a union that had never been broken, but willing to leave the glories to come down to include us, to bring us to glory? And this glory will far surpass anything Adam experienced. The glory which is ours because of our captain, our leader, our author. As captain, he is leading us to the true promised land to which we will enter one day. Man is in desperate need. You are in need of a prince, a leader, a captain. And so we see Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Thirdly, verse 11, we see Jesus as a brother. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. We are one with Jesus, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. The Lord calls you and me brethren, brothers. The sanctifying act of the high priest. We are united to him as brethren, sanctified. Our captain, in other words, sets us apart and makes us holy. That's the idea of the word sanctify. It has the word holiness wrapped up in it. We are made saints by his sacrifice. By his suffering and death, we are sanctified, consecrated to God for his worship and service. We're not sanctified. We're not set apart to then go out in the world and live any way we please. No, we're sanctified, consecrated to God for worship and service and prepared for his glorious presence. And we are all one. For which cause? Because we are one, because he's made us one with him and adopted us. And he is the vine, we are the branches. He is a shepherd, we are the sheep, and so on. Because we are made one by his becoming man and redeeming his own from their sin and making us holy, he is then not ashamed to call us brethren. Wow, think of that. Christ willing to call us brethren. What condescending love. What a heart of compassion. That tells us a lot about the love and mercy and compassion of the Lord for you and me. He sees you and me and says, these are my brothers and sisters. These are my family. And I desire that they be with them, that they live forever with me where I am. Now, there are some people we would be embarrassed and ashamed to identify ourselves with. But the Lord went so low as to be willing to be identified with sinners like you and me. He's not ashamed to identify himself with miserable, unworthy, helpless, hopeless, filthy sinners. I speak of myself. But even was willing to die for such. And I speak of you. Because that's what we are. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now calls us brethren. Brethren. Can it be that we who were lifted from the mire and slime of sin would be ashamed of him? Would be embarrassed to speak well of him, to talk of him, to praise him, to live for him, to honor him? How ungrateful and how awful to be anything less than our very best for him. To be willing to give 100%. I would say give 110%, but I don't know anybody can give 110%. You can't give more than your all, can you? Well, by God's grace, may he help us do that. How ungrateful, though, to give anything less than our best. How terrible to withhold anything we are and have for his service. Yet some of us are doing that very thing. We should never be satisfied until our all is on the altar for him. What are you holding back? What is it that's keeping you from loving him, being faithful to him, and serving him as you ought. Now, is it proper to call Christ our brother? I sort of did at the beginning. Or our elder brother. There's some who refer to Christ as the elder brother. The Mormons do that. Christ is not, in Scripture, our elder brother. One writer said, to call Christ your elder brother is to reduce him to your human Adamic standing rather than seeing yourself condemned in Adam and Christ dying for your guilt and you as connected with Adam, identified with that death. Well, Christ calls us brethren, someone says. But if he calls us brethren, it's because he became identified with us poor, wretched, lost creatures, and by infinite divine grace, and now he leads the worship of his saints as the firstborn of many brethren. So we can say Lord Jesus, but we don't say Brother Jesus. And let him call us brethren, identifying himself with us in his condescending love, but let's call him Lord. And we don't see the apostles calling him brother. So I think that's a good pattern. So again, how do you see Jesus? Our sufferer, tasting death, our captain, bringing many sons to glory, our brother, or we are his brethren, sanctifying as one. Not ashamed to be identified with us miserable sinners, willing to die for us. And then number four, we see Jesus as our liberator. Our liberator, or deliverer and liberator. Verse 14, we're jumping over. He's quoting, has three quotations from the Old Testament, verses 12 and 13, supporting what he has just said and leading into verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, in other words, he took part, he became flesh and blood. He became a man when he was born that night in Bethlehem. He took part of the same, that through death he was born to die, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them. I circled the word destroy and the word deliver. He destroyed that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, all their lives were subject to the bondage of death and fear apart from our deliverer. He's our liberator. We see Jesus as our liberator and deliver them who through fear of death are subject to bondage. Death. Death. We hate death. I don't like death, right? Apart from Jesus Christ. It's awful. It's part of the curse. It's part of sin. And it's hard for us to grasp the concept of death and dying. It's hard for some to deal with to the degree that they never want to say, so-and-so died. We use terms like, well, they passed away. Well, yeah. For the believer, we say they passed into the heavens, and that's okay. But it's also okay to say he died. He died. Or we say, well, she won't be with us long. Well, that may be true if our loved one is dying, is going to pass into the heavens, but it's also true that she's going to die. In other words, we use phrases that try to soften the awfulness of the concept of death. And we bury our dead in sealed vaults. Some go so far as to make sure that vault is guaranteed that it's going to be sealed for all eternity, almost as if we can prevent decay. The fear of death is a constant reality. Now, I understand you. The cemeteries require you to be buried in a vault so that the grave doesn't cave in, or something like that. But some of it is the vault is to try to hide that idea that the loved one is going to decay. But we are going to decay. When I die, my body is going to rot in the ground. When my loved ones die, they die, right? They die. But we have this fear of death. It's a constant reality. Mothers send their children to school, and they think about the possibility of their child being struck by a car on the way to school. That almost happened to me one time when I was a little kid. I'd go out the end of the driveway, wait for the bus, and my little doggie, Blackie, I had original names. I had a dog I named Whitey one time. Then I had another dog named Blackie. Guess what color they were? Anyway, little Blackie comes running out to me as the bus starts to approach and runs right under the wheel of the bus, and the bus ran over it. And I'm looking at Blackie, and blood's running all over, and I'm getting on the bus, you know. That was, I never forgot that. But, so I didn't get hit by the bus. But we think about that. Possibility of a child being struck by a car while on a bike, or hit by a train, or terrorism, or a madman coming into the school with a gun. Yeah, why do we have that fear today? Because it has happened, right? And the more our minds struggle to escape it, the more it comes against us. The more we fear it, the more dreadful it becomes. And those who try to forget it have their memories filled with it. And those who try to shun it meet nothing else, one writer said. Job says, the thing which I feared has come upon me. The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a poet, wrote the longest poem by an English poet, wrote The Rime of the Ancient Mariner in 1798. And this was a poem about the experience of a sailor who had returned from a long sea voyage and was facing death constantly. In fact, this poem is where we get the expression, an albatross hanging about the neck, or the phrase, water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink, comes from this poem. Anyway, there's one phrase in this poem, the image of being stalked by death on an empty road, and he writes this, like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round walks on, and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. He knows a frightful fiend, an enemy behind him, close behind him treads. Death stalking this man, and he's living in fear. Death keeps dogging man's step. No matter what he does to escape it, death is always there. Spurgeon said, death will not spare us because we avoid him. Well, we've avoided death up until now, but death is not going to spare us, right? I've shared many times my own personal fear of death when I was an older teenager into my early 20s. I was obsessed with the fear of dying. I thought about it daily, almost daily, many times a day. Every time I drove down the highway, I would wonder, what if I have a wreck? What if I'm killed? What's going to happen to me? I just dreaded that thought of dying, because I didn't know what was going to come after. I had no hope and was so lost. And I came so close to dying a number of times, almost wrecking my car, and it would bring that all up again, until I came to know Christ as Savior. And then God took that fear away. Why do we fear death? Well, we have a fear of pain. We have a fear of pain. I was afraid of the pain that death might bring. But now we have grace. We need not fear pain because of God's grace. We have a fear of separation. I feared the idea of being separated from life, separated from family and friends. But now we need not fear separation, for we will be reunited with family. We will be in the presence of our Savior. We have a fear of the unknown. I feared the unknown. I didn't know what was on the other side. But now I know. Now I know my Savior. We have the fear of non-being, of entering into some non-existent state. But we know that's not true. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as a believer. We have the fear of everlasting punishment. But that fear is done away in Christ who gives us life. Now, if we're lost without Christ, then all these fears are valid. We ought to fear death. We ought to fear the unknown. We ought to fear everlasting punishment because it will come. Someone said this about the fear of dying. My grandmother rode in a horse and carriage, but she was afraid to ride a car. My mother rode a car, but she was afraid to fly in a plane. I ride in a plane, but I'm afraid to ride in a jet. My daughter rides in a jet, but she's afraid to ride in a horse and carriage. So there's always something to be afraid of. We fear the highway. We fear drunk drivers, tornadoes, lightning. We fear water. We fear snakes. We fear spiders. We even fear that we're going to eat the wrong food. I'm in trouble, aren't I? No, I don't. I'm in trouble because I don't fear eating the wrong food, I guess. No, I eat a lot of wrong food. But a guy went and bought a $50,000 life insurance policy before he was going to go on a plane trip, and he stepped on a scale. This is in the old days, a nearby scale. Remember the fortune? You put money in a scale, and you get your weight, and then you get a fortune, too. And out came one of those fortune-telling cards, and the message said, a recent investment may pay big dividends. So be careful what you invest in. But Jesus delivered us. Praise God, the Lord Jesus delivered us from the fear of death. Yes, death is sad, the sadness upon the loss of loved ones. But we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We sorrow, yes, we're going to sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. There's a natural fear of pain. I don't like the thought of going through pain in dying, but it shouldn't be an excessive fear. But the Christian need not fear death. It is the very joy of this earthly life to think that it will come to an end. And that's what brings us joy, that our life is going to end one day. We're going to enter into God's presence. Well, guess what? To get to that place, we're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back before that. The reason is Christ has liberated us. We are liberated from the fear of death by his incarnation. As children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's the earthly condition. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A change has to take place. And so he took part of the same flesh and blood. The Word became flesh. He became a real man in order to die in our place and take our sin upon his flesh and blood body. And God gave him a body that he might bruise that body. He had blood to be given, to be shed upon that cross as an offering to God. And he didn't assume a body to reign in that body the first time, but to suffer in that body. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. One writer said, while the devil thought he was destroying Christ, God by Jesus' death was destroying the devil and his power. Jesus defeated the very prince of death with death itself. Death was the instrument of the devil's defeat. Someone else said, Satan gave us a death sentence, but the final execution of death sentence was taken out of the hands of the devil by the death of Christ, so that believer will never face execution. So in the very act of the devil trying to destroy Jesus, he was destroyed. Only through the death of our substitute could man's sin and guilt be done away, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, is the devil destroyed? Is he gone, I mean? Is he powerless? Is he not to be feared? No, no. But by destroy doesn't mean Christ annihilated him. Actually, the word means to bring to nothing. Christ brought the devil to nothing. Christ made him impotent, useless, inoperative. to the believer who appropriates by faith the grace in Christ. He made him ineffective. I like to think of the fact of the idea that Christ shackled him. He put chains around him, and the devil goes around with a ball and chains. You see, natural death is still here, but it's lost its sting to the believer. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, it's lost its sting because Christ, the seed of the woman, bruised the serpent's head, as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Now, Satan still exists, and he will exist forever. But Christ has taken away his power over those who believe. You see, the angel of death will not destroy those who have the blood applied to their doorposts. Satan has a power of death, the result of sin which he introduced. And this world is a revolving graveyard where there's woe and headache. But if we are without Christ, then we are under the power of darkness. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:3. All men not in Christ are under Satan's power and authority, and they are blinded because of their sin. They are blinded. He can make men dance on the brink of hell as though they were on the verge of heaven. That's how blinded men are. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are delivered. Praise God, we're delivered from the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13-14, who, speaking of believers, of Christ and believers, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the devil, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We see in Acts 26:18, Paul says that he was called to preach the gospel to open the eyes of to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. And it's only through the death of Christ upon the cross that we can be delivered from Satan. Do you know him? Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? We see Jesus, our liberator. And when we are delivered from the dominion of Satan, we're delivered then also from the fear of death. We no longer fear death, do we? We welcome it because it's simply the gateway to glory. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Christ cast the devil out of his power and rule. Spurgeon said the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one which is nearest heaven. And there it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity. He has abolished death, to which we were all our lifetime subject to bondage. There's no sting anymore. To die, in fact, is gain, Paul says in Philippians 2. Or one, we shall not see death. Well, we're only going to be dead for a nanosecond. I don't know. As soon as we die, we enter into glory. So how long a period is that? You know, it's almost as though we really never die. We need not fear death. We don't need to fear Satan himself. Satan has no right, by the way. Satan has no authority over you and me. So whenever you see the devil, Spurgeon said again, whenever you see the devil, take a shot at him. Take a shot at him. I like that. Rebuke him. The Bible says in James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Say no to the devil, and he will flee from you. Martin Luther said, I often laugh at him. I often laugh at him. Nothing but unbelief or disobedience or ignorance of this liberty can hold us in bondage to Satan. So Satan has no power, no rights over you. He can hinder, he can oppose, but there's no guilt, no bondage, no fear can he bring. except as I invite it or allow it. You and I are as free from the devil's bondage of fear as Christ is free. And if we're relying on him, then we are free, for he is our liberator. We are risen in Christ, who is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And in verse 15, he destroys death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus is our liberator. He has set us free. Free from death and its fear forever. In Leviticus 14, you read about the law for the cleansing of the leper. And in cleansing the leper, the priest was to take two live birds, and one was killed and his blood was shed. And he took the live bird and he dipped it in the blood of the dead bird. And then it says in Leviticus 14:7, and he shall let the living bird loose in the open field. That's a picture of Christ having loosed us from sin, having shed his blood. He freed us. He liberated us from the leprosy of sin. We read in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Thank God, I'm free. For Jesus Christ has made me free from sin and death. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're no longer servants to darkness and sin. Then why would we go back and serve sin when Christ has made us free? We can and we will fly to heaven to our liberator, to the one who liberated us. Romans 6, and I close with this passage. Romans chapter 6, if you would, beginning at verse 11. The whole chapter would be good to read, but Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, you are already dead to sin. Christ has made it possible. So now consider it done. Reckon it, right? Reckon it as being done. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. I have a responsibility that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The remains of sin are still in my body. I'm liberated, but I can be tempted to go back. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Remember, it's by grace you are saved, it's by grace you live. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. In other words, grace doesn't give you and me a license to sin. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. God is good. God gives grace. He has freed us from sin. Are you free today? Are you liberated? Do you know for sure if you were to die, if you were to experience death, that you would be ushered into the presence of God? Do you know that? Are you sure? You can be sure today if you give your life to him. And are you yielding yourself to God? Or are you going back and playing around with sin? God says, let's go on. We have better things. God is gracious. God is powerful. He will enable us, for he is our liberator. He suffered for us. He's our captain. He calls us brethren, and he liberates us. May God give us the grace to go on for him. Our Father, thank you now for this time and your word this morning. I trust that there are some passages and truths that were spoken, that we read, that will be a help to us in our need. May you have your way in our lives. May we live every day, every moment of every day, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn our hymn books to number